Welcome back to Shattering Myths on this Christmas Day. We are here to shatter the myths associated with Christians, Christmas. Also myths associated with Christians, if you will. And William from Florida called in and asked for advice on two related topics, one of which is how do you deal with all those people wishing you a Merry Christmas on this day? And my suggestion was to deflect. That's what I do. And you know, as I think about it, that's also what Yahweh does. You know, this passage that we just considered where God was calling everything associated with Christmas pagan and stupid, the only people who are confronted with that message are those who actually seek it out. If you're not interested in what God has to say, if you're not reading what he has to say, if you didn't choose to listen to him, you wouldn't hear that message. God didn't go out of his way to yell above Babylon and above Rome that doing this is stupid. Don't say that. He didn't. He taught those. He provided guidance to those who were seeking his guidance. Those who were saying Merry Christmas are very much like when Yahweh says that he does not hear the prayers of those who are not Torah observant. To those who do not listen to him, he doesn't listen to them. And so he's just deflecting. Now, as it relates to our children, that's an entirely different story. Once you read the whole of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, William, one of the things that becomes abundantly clear is that there are two things that God wants us to do more than anything. You know, if there are things on our do list, there's two things that God wants us to do. He wants us to observe his teaching. And he wants us to recite his teaching to our children. Those are the things that he wants us to do. So when your daughter comes home and she's singing a Christmas song, I would take the time to explain to my daughter that we ought not do that. That God is offended by that. And the last thing we want to do is offend God. And that God has days that we can meet with him. And what I would do in terms of their seeing all their little friends get gifts at Christmas is do what so many young families are doing, William, which is they're celebrating Sukkah with their family in a very overt way. Sukkah is 8 days long. In fact, if we have time today, we're going to get into the nature of Sukkah. But it's 8 days long, and the thing that Sukkah, it makes it so fun, is that Sukkah is about camping out. Now, you don't have to camp out in the outdoors unless you want to. You can pitch a tent in your family room. And one of the things that, particularly with younger children, that they really love is being able to be with mom and dad. And so with Sukkah, you've got not just one day, you've got 8 days where you can camp out in your own living room in a tent and a sleeping bag, if you wish, with your children. And each day you can offer presents and celebrate it like it, because Sukkah's a party. And so if you celebrate Sukkah enthusiastically with your children, they're far better off than are the children celebrating Christmas. Plus, your children will come to be insiders. They will recognize, hey, listen, not only do we have it better, what we're doing is consistent with what God encouraged us to do. We're actually camping out not only with our parents, but with God. And look how much better this is than this silly pagan holiday that God hates. And children are remarkably receptive to that kind of teaching, to that kind of experience.
Yeah, no, that's true. I mean, we had a discussion with my 5-year-old, and she was in the car with us, and my middle daughter Shalia, she started hum, you know, like hum a Christmas song. You know, this happened. She didn't realize it.
Sure.
And the 5-year-old goes, don't do that. Don't
God.
Do that.
Wow.
Yahweh doesn't like that.
See? So if what you've experienced in your own family with your own children is the great joy of recognizing that when you teach your children what Yahweh taught us, that they understand it, that they're receptive to it. I mean, your daughter responded in a brilliant way. You know, one of the things, William, that I really like about Yah's teaching, and privately, Scott has mentioned this, the producer of our show, many times during the commercial breaks, is one of the things that's really interesting about the whole of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. It is written as, every bit of it's written as a story that is such that it's, that a child can embrace it and understand what God is offering. That this story is about God wanting us to be part of his family. What child is there that can't understand that, appreciate that, enjoy that? What child is there when God issues these seven invitations to meet with him and he wants to celebrate? He wants to enjoy good food and good company and camp out together, sing and dance together. What child is there that can't understand that, appreciate that, enjoy that? And so while it's written so that the simplest child can understand it and celebrate it and respond in the way that your daughter did, but it's also written in a way that we can study each letter of each word and consider the depths of each of these concepts and not plumb the full spectrum of what God is teaching us and simply... no matter how diligent we are in our study, find that with each time that we consider the same passage, we learn something new, something more. It's brilliantly presented.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So there's enough there to stimulate every neuron in your brain and mine, and yet there's enough there that your daughter, 5 years old, can get it, understand it, respond appropriately. Isn't that beautiful?
It is, and that's exactly what I was going to say. It's simply just beautiful. And I appreciate you guys so much. Thank you so much for the show. What a blessing. And, you know, I'm so disappointed when I can't listen, but I try to listen to your archives. And I know you have a show to do here, so I'm going to let you go. And once again, thank you for the wealth of knowledge. I'm so grateful that Yah was using you gentlemen in this way. Thank you.
Well, thank you, William. And every time that you can call in, we'd love for you to call in. You have provided us with two of our very favorite calls. So there's a great deal of appreciation for your participation, William, and for your family. One of the things that I want to just emphasize, what we've got, William, here, is that I have a tendency, because I happen to love learning, to dig into, you know, the stems and the conjugations and the moods of Hebrew verbs and to share the full amplification of some of these words and to convey this notion that this is difficult to understand. And that is not my intent. The reality here, first and foremost, is that God's nature and his plan are extraordinarily simple. God's nature is he wants to be our father. Full stop. Nothing more to it than that. All he wants is to be our dad and for us to be his children and live with him in his home and celebrate life. Help us grow. Pretty simple concept to understand. And his offer to us is to be part of his family. And he gave a specific way for us to be part of his family. None of that is complicated. Just before you comment here, Scott, and I definitely want to hear what you have to say, is that all of the insights and the details that we can glean from the words that he has chosen to present this simply reinforce, underscore, help us visualize who God is and what he is offering. But the overall nature of God and his offer, incredibly simple.
I've told you this before. It's either as simple or as complex as you want to make it. If you just read the story, like you said, the general concept is he wants to be your father. He wants you to bring him in. you know, to love him and honor him as your father, value him, and he wants you to be part of his family. If you delve deeper into that, this is my thing to say. If you get into the jots and tittles of things, it's extremely complex, and that's where you get into the humor. The humorous things that he says, or you start to see how he ties everything together. And that becomes extremely complex.
But I would actually say it's stimulating is what it is.
Yeah, it's complex and it's stimulating. It's stimulating and it makes you think. And that brings you into a whole another a whole another area, which if you read it and you don't get excited, I feel like you're not trying,
Yeah, it's not trying. Yeah, because it is the ultimate voyage of discovery. It is the ultimately rewarding and enlightening experience. And kind of the whole nature of God's Torah teaching is that by this guidance, we grow. We become more than we would otherwise be. And while the plan that God has laid out before us is incredibly simple, the thought that went behind it, the planning that went behind it, the effort that has gone behind it is extraordinary. And the deeper you dig, the more closely you shamar, observe, examine, the more beautiful it becomes. It's there's a illustration, William and Scott. There's an illustration that is not mine, but I think it has merit. And that is, it's called the pen and the lily. The pen being the thing that you would sharp on one end, it's kind of dull on the other, and you use it in sewing. That kind of pen. And then the lily, which is, a flower. If you examine the pen under a microscope, what you begin to see is all of its flaws, of all of the places where it's a bit jagged, and the more closely you examine it, the more flawed you recognize it is. And yet, the more closely you examine the lily and the internal structure that composes this flower, the more magnificent it is. And that is the nature of man's religious teaching versus God's Word. Shattering Myths. This is December 25th, 2012, that we are broadcasting this program. Our hope is that others will listen and understand that celebrating Christmas, rather than being something that is pleasing to God, is something that separates an individual from God. It is something that God would view as an abomination. He views it as stupid, to use his term. William, one of the things that we were talking about is this mix of profound insights told in a very simple way. It strikes me that when I began this process and wrote Yada Ya, that the purpose of those volumes was to do two things. One is that I realized that God proved his existence, that you don't have to have faith in God, that you can absolutely know him, because he used prophecy to prove that he authored his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And that was the principal reason that I wrote it, was to expose that reality to people, that you don't need religious faith. In fact, it is a counterproductive. God proved his existence and his authorship of his scriptures through prophecy. And second, I found that with every one of those prophecies, the teaching that he provides, the insights and the guidance that he provides in association with that prophecy was profound. It was mentally stimulating, that it took us on a journey from our polluted world to his perfect home. But then, something different transpired in the writing of An Introduction to God. It does not strive to reveal what I have learned. You know, as I've studied Scripture, Yahweh exists to share what I have learned by reading and observing Yah's testimony. That's not the purpose of an introduction to God. The introduction to God exists to equip you, William, to also Larry, Scott, even myself, I guess, to some extent, is to equip us so that we can go on this journey together with Yahweh, so that we have the tools to translate his testimony from Hebrew into English, so that we are equipped with the proper perspective, the proper foundation, so that we understand those things that are most important, so that we have, for example, Dode's teaching, David's teaching on how to observe the Torah, so that we're equipped with the proper tools and the vessel to engage in this voyage of discovery on our own and have all of the joy associated with learning directly from God. And my sense is, William, based upon your words, that you recognize that that is really all that we're doing here. We're trying to enable you, equip you, to have your own personal relationship with God in the way that he intended.
I don't think there's a forum out there that's quite like, you know, like the one that you gentlemen have put forth. I mean, I told my wife the other day, I said, if there's anything I get out of this, I mean, everything that I'm learning is just amazing. But I said, you know, I said, Yada did a great job with extending or helping me extend my vocabulary, because there's this word that you use that I've never heard as a blue collar worker. Just never heard, you know, some of these words being used, and so it's great because I'm learning about the truth, which is the most important thing in life, and then I get to extend my vocabulary, so my boss thinks I'm a rocket scientist.
You know, the fact is, William, you're not only very articulate. There is a tone to your voice which is really exceptional. So I'm not surprised that when you're communicating with people, that people respond to you the way that that Scott, Larry, and I do, which is your tone, your attitude, and the way you speak just enjoins respect. I view you as extraordinary.
And his voice is one you listen to. It
absolutely.
Really is.
Yeah, it is. I mean, I want to tell you that you have a gift here. And my hope, William, is that as you continue to learn and come to understand everything that Yah is offering us, that you use that powerful gift to share with others. You are extraordinarily credible.
Have him on the show, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, you are extraordinarily credible, William.
I thank you so much for that. I feel like, you know, I enjoy what I do for a living, but I feel like I'm not, I simply exist in what I do for work. And I know that, you know, although I'm blessed and I'm able to provide for my family, it's not enough. I feel as if I need to do more, and so I'm...
You said in a, perhaps in a smaller way. Yeah, you know, understand that from Yah's perspective, as the perspective of a father, and I can say this with absolute and total confidence, that there is no distinction between large and small. There is no distinction in the joy that he finds in an individual, working through and with an individual such as yourself, who may from time to time have the opportunity to plant a seed that causes one lost child to come home, or maybe two, or maybe three, or someone that might end up writing a book and doing a show where maybe there's hundreds of lost children that come home. From God's perspective, that one child who embraces his covenant based upon a seed that you planted is so overwhelmingly important to him, brings so much joy to him, that there is no distinction in quantity. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the story of the prodigal son.
Right.
It's the whole purpose of that parable of the lost sheep, is that God wants you to know that if you, as a dad, bring your children into his family, then he is going to be eternally grateful for what you have done on his behalf.
Well, thank you, Yetta, Larry, and Scott. I appreciate you guys. Thank you so much.
Our pleasure. Thank you, William. We're going to go now to Jake, who is calling from Los Angeles. Hello, Jake. Welcome to the program.
Hi, good morning. Actually, it's kind of a divine providence that I called you guys. I actually was just listening while I was on hold, and I realized somehow I must have called the wrong number. I was calling a different show. But what I was going to bring up to that show was the importance of religion. I guess they were arguing that people turn to religion, they're kind of anti-organized religion, and people turn to religion for answers, the absence of being able to answer questions of philosophy and morality. And the point that I was going to make to them was that in the absence of a purpose, without a universe that has a purpose, there's really no morality. I mean, we might as well be just killing each other, you know, raping and stealing and murdering and just doing whatever the hell we want. And that's why we have to have some purpose, whatever it is. The world has to have been created for something, not just...
It was created for relationship. You know, when it comes to religion, in Devarim, we call it Deuteronomy. What it says is that indeed when you come to the land associated with Yahweh, your Elohim, given to you, you shall not accept, teach, imitate, perform any of the disgusting religious ways of the Gentile nations, because these things and people are an abomination. They're hated. They're disgusting. Yahweh, your Elohim, will dispossess and disinherit those who do them in his presence.
You know, right.
Because these things and people are hated. Now,
and so we know, you and I know, that the world was created for a purpose. Right, God created the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, Jake. God created the entire universe and life in it for the singular purpose of his covenant. He wants individuals to have the freedom to learn who he is and to understand what he is offering, so that some of those individuals can choose to engage in a relationship with him. That is the purpose. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose of the universe. And you're right. Without that sense of purpose, without understanding that sense of purpose, it's very difficult to have a moral compass. And that it's God's desire for us to participate in a family relationship with us through his covenant that gives us a sense of purpose. And it provides a sense of morality. And without those things, there is no purpose, not any legitimate one, and there really is no morality.
Exactly. There's absolutely no morality if you ask for purpose.
Yeah. Let me share something with you, Jake. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you don't, I think you'll find it mentally stimulating. There are three things that God tells us that he gives us that are his, which we call the God-given gifts. The first of those is he gave us all temporal life. A short lease on life. And that short lease on life, the purpose of it was for us to use it so that we would come to know him and choose to engage in a relationship with him. But we have temporal life. The second gift that he gave us is a nesalma. The Hebrew word nesalma speaks of a conscience. Now, that's different than a soul, which is a nefesh, which is consciousness. All animals have a soul, which is consciousness. They're aware of their environment, and they can respond to their environment. That's the purpose of a soul or a consciousness. A nesalma is the second gift of God, and it is the one thing that distinguishes humans from other animals, because he only gave this nesalma to humans. And what an asana is a conscience. It's the ability to discern right and wrong. Without a conscience, it is impossible to be moral. The conscience enables you to discern that which is good and that which is bad, that which is moral, that which is immoral, that which is associated with God and that which is associated with religion or man. And so that's the second gift, and he wants you to use it so that you might distinguish what he is offering from that which human institutions are offering. The third thing that he gave us is free will. He wants us to use the freedom of choice to choose to exercise our nasama while enjoying this gift of mortal life, to come to know him and the terms and conditions of his covenant so that we embrace those terms and conditions. And that at the same time, we use our free will and our life and our nasama, our conscience, to expose and condemn those things that lead away from him. So what you're speaking of, the essence of our ability to be moral, is our nasama. It's a gift that God has given uniquely to us, which is specifically designed so that we can have this kind of discussion.
Right. He's given us the ability to be aware of what things are good and what things are not good. And he gives us, right. in the Bible, he tells us which things he considers to be good and he considers to be not good. And without God telling us which things are good or not good, there's no basis for any morality without God choosing,
right,
which things to be good and which things to be not good.
Yes. Now, the only place we would differ from what you've just said is that God never refers to a book called the Bible. The Bible is the name of a pagan sun goddess. His testimony to us is he calls the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And the Torah means teaching. So it's his teaching, his guidance. So once you recognize that God's Torah, his teaching...
Bible is just the English word for the book.
Yeah, unfortunately, it's worse than that.
Like a bibliography or a bibliophile.
Yeah, unfortunately, it's worse than that. Because the Phoenician word for book, biblios, was based upon the name of the goddess from which the papyrus reeds grew that were transplanted into this this town. And so the Phoenician word, and therefore the Greek word for book, is named after a pagan goddess. We can assure you that Yahweh did did not choose to associate a pagan goddess with his testimony. God uses very important and specific terms, every point you made there was accurate. But since God reveals himself to us in the very way that you were talking about through his word, through his testimony, the more we are precise with his word, with his testimony, the better it is for us, the more we're going to understand. So he uses the term testimony, eduth, which is an eternal and restoring, always dependable witness. He uses the term dabar, which is means statements. It means word to describe his teaching to us. And he also uses the term Torah. And Torah does not mean law. Torah means teaching. It means guidance. It means direction. And what we find is that God, in the role of Heavenly Father, is trying to provide his children with proper guidance so they would know right from wrong. And one of the things that's interesting about the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, Jake, is that there's about an equal amount of encouragement in the sense of, if you do these things, if you come to understand these things, if you respond to these positive things that I'm offering you, this is the benefit for you. But he also says, just like a loving father, you know, if you go and associate with things that are harmful for you, if you go and associate with religion, if you go and kill people, if you hang around in the wrong crowd, these are the bad things that will result from making that choice.
Right. But he very clearly says what those choices are. In the Torah, he says,
yes,
you know, that I have laid before you the good and the life, and I have laid before you
mm-hmm.
evil and death,
mm-hmm.
and you should choose life.
Of course.
You know, so he tells you, you know, don't, you know, when a father tells a son, don't run into the street, you know, or hold hands when you cross the street, right? And the kid goes running off into the street, little four-year-old kid, right?
Right.
And, you know, that kid doesn't really understand everything that his father tells him, but he should follow what his father is trying to guide him with, so that he should live a full life. And when he runs into the street, of course his father is like yelling at him, "How dare you do that? I told you not to do that." But it's all coming from love. Even the punishment that he says, "Well, because you did that, I'm taking away your toys for a week." All of it comes from love.
Mm-hmm. Well, God's not in the mode of punishing his children. He doesn't judge his children. He teaches his children. He uplifts his children. But there is that's not to say that God doesn't punish. He does. There are the vast majority of people, Jake, you probably recognize this, but Scripture does not say, God does not say, "Love me or I'm going to see that you're tortured in hell." Such a God would not be lovable. The vast majority of human souls, according to God, simply cease to exist. They don't know God. God doesn't know them. They don't go to heaven to spend eternity with God. They just cease to exist. A small percentage, God says thousands and thousands amongst billions, it'd be one in a million, that there are those who use their nesama, who use their mortal life, who use their free will to study his Torah teaching, his fatherly advice, and they embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, and they get to live forever in his home. But there is a group of people, mostly religious and political leaders, some academic leaders, I'm sure, as well, some military leaders, but mostly religious leaders, who teach that which is destructive, who lead people away from God. And God says there's a consequence from that, and there is a punishment for that, and God does judge that, and those people will exist forever, eternally separated from him. It is the consequence of encouraging the child to walk into the middle of the street and to endure the oncoming traffic. Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths. This is December 25th. If you are celebrating the birthday of a god who was born on the winter solstice, or a god who died on the vernal equinox, on the Sunday closest to the vernal equinox, I'm here to tell you that your god is not God, and that there really is a god, and that he despises the pagan traditions of the Gentiles, and that you ought to consider his teaching and his guidance. In fact, Larry, who's joining us today, let me share a couple of passages. These I'm sure you cite regularly, and it speaks of us not embracing the myths that permeate religion. It says, "Do not move purposefully toward or deliberately associate with the things of those Gentiles from foreign cultures and nations among you. By the names of their gods, you must not be compelled to memorialize, to mention, to recall, or proclaim them." Jesus is a cognate of pagan, of the names of pagan gods. Christ means drugged in Greek. Allah is a pagan god. The Lord is Satan's title. By their names of their gods, Grace is the name of pagan goddesses. You must not be compelled to memorialize, to mention, to recall. And you should not be prompted to swear an oath or make promises, nor should you serve them. And you should not bow down to them, prostrating yourself to them. Indeed, when you come into the land associated with the realm that is associated with Yahweh your God, that is given to you, you shall not accept, not teach, not do anything instructive or being trained in or discipling others in or performing any of the disgusting religious ways of these people from different races and places, the Gentile nations. God made it pretty clear, hasn't he, Larry?
Yeah, he's pretty anti-religion. He's anti-religion. I often get people that say he wants you to be in the right religion. No, he established a Bereith family covenant based on Baith, which means home and family, with Abraham. He further developed it through Mose and is currently renewing that exact same covenant.
As a matter of fact,
exception, of his writing the Torah in our hearts when he returns.
And part of the Torah is Devarim. It means words. It's been corrupted to Deuteronomy. And God here, this is Deuteronomy 18. He's saying, there shall not be found among you one causing his son to pass over fire or practicing divination or magic or spiritualism or astrology or fortune telling or the practice of sorcery or being a uniter or joiner or one that binds together, who charms to get people to form a religion, or
binds
one who can
religion. That's
right.
The root of the word religion.
Right. Or one who consults with the dead spirits as if they were saints, or a con man who beguiles by summoning spirits, or people who cause the premature deaths of us, of others with the destructive worship of heathen deities, and who do these things are an abomination. They're hated. They're detested by Yahweh. Those who practice religion are viewed as an abomination. They're detested by Yahweh. He goes on to say, because these things and these people are an abomination, they're hated, they're disgusting, Yahweh your God will dispossess and disinherit those who do them from his presence. There is not a...
something real quick, Yannick?
Sure.
In the most religious societies in the world, what do we find? Honestly, what do we find?
We find great poverty. We find the religious buildings are grand. The clerics are well paid. They're empowered, and the people typically are illiterate, and they are stupefied.
Submission.
Sure. We find submission to religious and political authorities.
Higher crime rates. I mean, even in the Western societies, where you have the more religious segments of society, you have more pornography.
Well, look at Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, with it being a almost exclusively a Catholic nation, and there are entire communities that are where even the children are completely consumed with cocaine and drug use. If you look at the most religious societies where religion and politics are intermixed, as they are throughout the Islamic world, and you find the most hellish places on earth to live. So yes, the product of religion is exactly what Yahweh said it would be, abominations for all of us. Thank you for joining us on this day. This has been Shattering Myths.
A year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that